Matthew chapter 3. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness or the countryside. It wasn't what we call a wilderness. It was just the hill country of Judea, the countryside of Judea. And saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." If you turn to Daniel chapter 7, the kingdom of heaven, other gospels say kingdom of God. There was because of the 70 weeks of Daniel, there was a lot of expectation in the air at this time. We mentioned that already. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." That was after the Babylonian, the Persian, the Macedonian or Grecian, and the Roman empires had come and gone. And so when he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," the people in expectation were thinking that this Messiah man, this figure, this Son of Man was going to come, and he was going to set up a kingdom and deliver them from the Romans and deliver them from the Gentiles and bring the whole world under his dominion, and they would serve God without fear, and every man would sit under his fig tree, and none would make them afraid, as all the prophets had spoken. Beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, and learn war no more, because there was a king over the earth who had subdued all his enemies. They had been brought before him and slain before him that said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So these people in expectation, John is saying, this is coming, get right with God. And so they all came out of the cities and went out to the wilderness to John. And John told them, you need to be baptized with the baptism of repentance. In other words, as you come confessing your sins, this is a rite of purification. It was not odd to the Jews. They understood these things. It was a rite of purification, and they gladly submitted to it. The common people came from all over the place when John preached and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins and looking for this kingdom. Now, you notice chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "In those days." It was actually 30 years after the birth of Christ. But in those days, yes, it was in that time. It was 30 years. John began his ministry at 30 years old, most likely in AD 26. You know, you see you get this mental picture in your mind of John the Baptist, and some people picture him as this Moses figure with a big white beard and preaching, you know, like a prophet, an old prophet. He was 30 years old. Who in here is 30 years old? Raise your hand. Okay. He might have looked like that guy right there. But he didn't have a white beard. He wasn't bald. I mean, he was only 30 years old. And he comes out here and begins preaching in the country. In Malachi chapter 4, we find that one of the last things God said to Israel through the prophets was, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet." He says in 4:4 of Malachi, "Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb," about 1,000 years ago, 1,100 years ago. God says, "I said I wanted it done. I still want it done." Mm-hmm. Okay? "For all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." The earth, or the land of Israel, is who this is directed to particularly. Now, did he turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers? Or the heart of the children to the wisdom of the just as it's spoken? To some degree. Did God come and smite the land with a curse? He did. He gave them 40 years after the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He gave them 40 years of the preaching of the apostles, the healing, the work. And then he came and wiped out Jerusalem, the temple, Judaism, the practice of Judaism. He wiped them out, carried them away captive into all lands. They were either slain, starved, or thrown to the lions in the arenas in the Roman Empire. Or enslaved. Terrible situation. God, like we talked about in Isaiah, God did all he could do. He did what was appropriate to do. And that included the judgment when they weren't listening. So John begins his ministry around AD 26. Early in AD 26. Jesus was baptized probably about 6 months after John began his ministry, also in AD 26. John was likely cast into prison the summer or fall of AD 27. He probably had a little over a year's worth of ministry. So you got this 30-year-old. He comes like a firestorm. He says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will truly purge his full floor, gather the wheat into the garner, and the chaff will he burn with unquenchable fire. John is thinking the Messiah is coming, the Son of Man who came before the Ancient of Days. He's coming, he's going to set up his kingdom. And did John have scriptural backing for that? Yes. Yes. What did John's father believe? At John's birth, his father prophesied, filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace." That's what Zechariah and Elizabeth believed. Why? Because he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And that's what the prophets had said from the founding of the world. Okay? Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, "The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment, convince all their ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed." Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Okay? He says here, from the foundation of the world, that day is coming. Oh, and John's out there just saying, "Get right with God, he's coming." Well, then John gets thrown into prison by Herod. How long do you suppose John sat in prison before he was beheaded? He was beheaded sometime before the Passover of AD 29. Because it seems as though Jesus may have not gone to the Passover of AD 29, the third Passover of his ministry. Because when he hears, the disciples have gone out on a preaching tour, they come back to Jesus and they tell him of the death of John the Baptist, which he already knew, of course, but they tell him of it, and he calls them aside into a grassy area up by the Sea of Galilee and calls them apart. And they are mourning. But that means that John's ministry lasted a little over a year, and he probably had sat in prison for over a year while Jesus is traveling and preaching. Matthew 11:12 says, "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ," okay, he didn't just get there. He'd probably been there a while. He's thinking, okay, that's fine. Put me in prison.
I know who's here.
He's going to whoop you guys. He's going to show you. We're going to set up the kingdom. But after he's set in prison for a while, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That was not inappropriate for John to ask. John did not understand that a different drama was unfolding. Something that had been kept secret. Something that was somewhat been veiled in the prophets. It was there, but it was not obvious. How is it that this Messiah is going to come and set up this kingdom and all this? And how does that fit with Isaiah 53? The Ethiopian eunuch, who was well versed in Judaism, said, who's the prophet talking about right here? Himself or some other man? That Ethiopian eunuch had read those prophets. How could this be? Does the devil ever speak to you? If you don't think so, you're not in tune. John had expectations. His expectations were based on scriptural foundations. But the timing was not correct. God had something else going on. And when these disciples came, Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be stumbled in me. Offended. The word offended in the Bible almost always means stumbled. It doesn't mean you rub me the wrong way. People, well, that offends me. You know, most of the time you're not even using the word properly. Okay? People come up, somebody will come up in their immodest clothes. Well, I hope this doesn't offend you. It's like, I'm not going to be stumbled over you. Sorry. No, it might irk me. It might upset me. It might bother me. But I'm not going to stumble over you. So that's not the right word, okay? But in the Bible, blessed is he whosoever shall not be stumbled in me. What do you mean, Jesus? Jesus said, there's something big going on, and I can't tell you all about it right now. Trust me. There's something big going on that you don't even comprehend, you don't understand. Just see what I'm doing. Go tell John what you are seeing. You're seeing things you've never seen before. You're seeing miracles that have never been like this before. And go tell John, trust me. Don't stumble because I'm not meeting your expectations. Don't stumble. Don't get discouraged. Don't let the devil get you down because it's not happening the way you thought it would happen, the time you thought it would happen. Don't stumble over that. Is there something there for us? Oh, yeah. There are some things that you can't hurry up. I've got a cow out there that needs to have a calf so I can milk her. But there's something. You're not going to rush it. You're not going to speed it up. Okay? It's going to happen when it's time to happen. And there, Peter said, in the last days, there would become mockers, saying, where's the promise of his coming? You know, all things continue as they were, blah, blah, blah. Peter says, understand, a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is patient, long-suffering, enduring toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know how long he waited with Israel? Israel was corrupt in the days of Isaiah. We just talked about it in Sunday school. It was another 100 years before they were carried away to Babylon. God is so incredibly patient, and yet when the steamroller decides to roll, it's gonna destroy everything in the face of it. God's going to do a scorched earth program And everybody will know God has arrived. Okay? But before that, he allows the mockers to run their mouths. Where's the promise of his coming? You know, blah, blah, blah. He allows all the mockers and everybody to run their mouths. When he shows up, it'll all be vindicated. Everybody will know what happened. There will be no questions then. You know, the same goes with our waiting for the coming of the Lord. The preterists run out of patience and got to figure out that, you know, surely it already happened. But, you know, if you look at Acts 1:1, you see, the former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his death and resurrection, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's the same thing John was talking about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's no difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's just a different phrase. In the other Gospels, John says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It means the same thing. Okay? It's called a Hebraism. When we talk about, heaven has commanded this. When we meet God has commanded this. Because that's God's realm. It's like saying the U.S. government commanded something when it was really a particular lawmaker or something. It's a Hebraism to say the kingdom of heaven, meaning the kingdom of God. The rule of the heavens, the rule of God. Same means the same thing. It's just something that we find in Hebrew scriptures and we got to understand it their way. So he was seen of them 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? The timing of it all was what John wondered about. The timing of it all, the apostles were still wondering about. They knew what the prophets said. Jesus talked to them about the kingdom. All the parables and so forth were not, it was not coming to say, look, I know it sounds like there's going to be a kingdom, but really it's all spiritual. Okay? That's what people do today. Because they don't want to stand on the Word of God. They got to spiritualize it all, which makes it abstract, untouchable, and after all, whether it was actually fulfilled or not, you can't measure it. You can't put your finger on it because it's all spiritualized. Okay? So, Paul's talking about when the trumpet sounds, the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So the preterist, how did that fit in AD 70? Well, we don't know if the trumpet sounded or not. We weren't there. We don't know if people were caught up together, and, you know, we don't know. Let me tell you, that didn't happen yet.
Right.
If that had happened in AD 70, Christianity would have become extinct in AD 70, except for lost people who thought they were Christians. Except for those left behind. All the real Christians would have disappeared. But we know Timothy was left behind, right? Timothy continued on. As far as we know, John continued on. Christianity didn't become extinct in AD 70, so that didn't happen. So, these people that try to spiritualize everything, John knew, the apostles knew, there's going to be a kingdom on earth. Okay? The question was at the timing, and Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. Can we receive that? Is that okay? Can we just swallow that and say, okay, Lord, can we not stumble over that? That would be smart. Mm-hmm. He said, but you should receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you should be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he says ye, he means you and all your followers, you the church. But he never intimated that that was the kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but for now we're going to do this. Okay? And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. You know, if you ever go on a trip with little ones, the parent knows that this is going to be a 12-hour trip. The little ones have no concept of that. So, you know, you're driving for the first 20 minutes. Are we there yet? You ever been there? Are we there yet? You mentioned your wife. Well, we just crossed into Kansas. Are we there yet? God feels that way sometimes too. You know, I mean, he looks at us and we're saying, Lord, are we there yet? Just wait. God has a calendar. He has a clock. He's not late. He didn't forget. He didn't take the wrong road. Okay? We're not there yet. We will get there when we get there. You ever said that before? We'll let you know when we get there. Okay. Matthew 3, verse 4. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Okay, guys, that means we all got to do this. I want to make a point here. Judaism had room for kings and prophets and commoners, for farmers, for merchants, for apostles, prophets. Judaism had room for all these people. King David, Solomon, to the John the Baptist. Okay? They could all be right with God. They could all fill a very important role, and they could all fit in Judaism. Is Christianity that way? Yes. Okay? Christianity has room for the governor, the president, the John the Baptist, the preacher, the farmer, the scientist, the doctor. Christianity has room for all these people. Now, Judaism, we know, and Christianity both have room for the rich and for the poor. Oh, good. That means I want to be rich. Hold it. That's not the end of the story.
Right.
What did Jesus say? It's easier for a camel, or the Eastern text, the Persian, instead of camel, it's a rope of camel's hair. It's either one. You're not going to fit it through the eye of a needle. Okay, it doesn't matter what was meant there. The Aramaic, the word camel could have meant a camel's hair rope. All right, but anyways, neither one's going to go through the eye of a needle. And Jesus said it's easier for that to happen than a rich man to enter heaven. And he shocked his disciples. He said, I tell you again, it's easier for those who trust in, or for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than those who trust in riches to go into heaven. So, oh well, I can handle it. Are you sure? You see, we know that David was a king and wore a crown. So should I strive to be a king and wear a crown? Well, after all, David did. So there's room for me, right? In Christianity. You know what? Jesus also said that he came to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus lived as poor. Jesus avoided the high estates. The Bible tells us, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. And what it means is, with the humble, take the humble path with the humble, is what that's talking about. Okay? Take the humble road with the humble. Now, that doesn't mean that Christianity doesn't have room for the Cornelius. It doesn't mean Christianity doesn't have room for the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, this guy's high office, riches, Okay, probably rich apparel because he represented Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians. He could not dress like John the Baptist in that office. Okay, that's understandable. But his soul was in more jeopardy than the person who avoided the high clothes, the high life, the riches. And so that's a principle that Christians need to understand. Judaism had room for all of it. Was it easier to be a David or to be a farmer in Israel? Oh, I want to be a David. That was not an easy position. You could easily lose your soul in that position, and most kings did. Most kings lost their soul. They couldn't handle the power or the riches. Okay? But it doesn't mean that there wasn't room for those kind of people in Judaism. It's just simply not the case. You can't say everybody's... Okay, we don't all have to eat locusts and wild honey to be a true Christian. But there's room if you want to. Grasshoppers and honey. If you want to live on grasshoppers and honey to avoid the allurement of higher life, you can do it. We won't say a thing. Well, we won't say a thing to you. Okay? No, seriously. I'm being serious, but at the same time, I understand there's some humor there. But the reality is, you can live as an ascetic to that degree, and there's room for you in Christianity, Living Faith Christian Fellowship. There's room if the governor wanted to come and be a member of Living Faith Christian Fellowship. We would have to decide exactly how that would work, but it would work. It should work if we're following the Bible. Sergius Paulus was a governor, a proconsul. He got baptized by Paul and joined the local body of believers. They had to make room for him. He still had to be a Roman proconsul. So I'm saying this because it's important we understand, just because there's room for a rich man and there's room for a Lazarus, that rich man didn't have to go to hell. And he didn't have to become a Lazarus to avoid hell. He had to be right with God. He had to repent of his sin and live according to God's law. The rich young ruler that came to Jesus. Okay? He didn't have to. When Jesus said, sell you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Jesus didn't require everybody who was going to get saved to sell everything they had, including their home. Peter kept his home. That's where Jesus stayed a lot of the time. Peter had a wife. Peter kept his fishing boats. He didn't sell all his fishing boats because after the resurrection, him and the guys went fishing. They had a family business. He still had his boats. Okay? They didn't go to the local Galilee boat rental to go fishing. So understand that to sell off unneeded riches, give to the poor, was a part of God's law. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, right? This guy claimed to be doing that. Jesus called him down on it. He wasn't doing that. He was living high, and there was poor all around him. And the Bible says you'll always have the poor with you, and you need to consider that, okay? That's why God gives some riches and so that they can not only be rich, but they can help the poor. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that when the Jews saw John coming, camel's hair, a raiment of camel's hair. If you ever look for pictures of John the Baptist, they got him looking like Tarzan. With this leathern girdle over, this strap over his shoulder, a skirt of a leather with a strap over his shoulder, and you know his chest showing. This garment of camel's hair means that he probably had a tunic that he wore, which is what most people wore for their undergarment, okay? Or he had a robe or a tunic of some sort made out of camel's hair. That was the clothing of the poor. All right? It was kind of a rough garment. Prophets dressed that way. Prophets lived on the charity of the people as they traveled and preached, just like Jesus' disciples, okay? They lived, and if I'm living by the charity of those whom I preach to, I don't want to look rich. I want them to know that I'm calling you to sacrifice for the cause. I'm sacrificing for the cause too. All right? It was appropriate. So the prophets in the Old Testament dressed in rough clothing, a rough garment. The monks in the Roman Catholic Church took this on, but they were corrupt on the inside, so it became a stench in the minds of the people, because they were all looking poor and begging, and then not living righteous. I'm sure maybe the earlier ones may have, but nonetheless, in Zechariah 13:4, we find God rebuking the false prophets for wearing this type of clothing, a rough garment, to deceive, to make it look like they were a true prophet. They were dressing in a prophet's type of garb, and yet deceiving. So, like Elijah, John the Baptist came dressed in the garb of a prophet, living off the land. Elijah lived off the land, because and when you're preaching like Elijah and John the Baptist, you're not going to get a lot of endorsement. You're calling the nation to repentance, and you don't have time to farm, to plant, to reap, to have your carpenter shop. You can't do all that and go around preaching. So you live off the land, and he did. And this food was acceptable by God's law. It was not unclean. These were like big grasshoppers, and they would dry them in the sun, or maybe even fry them in the honey, or however they did it. We don't know. We know how people in the East do it yet today. In the East, they still eat this stuff. So John had a unique role. John didn't expect everybody to go out and buy a camel coat. He had a unique role. He understood that. He filled that role. So I'm saying that because in Christianity, we shouldn't all seek the high room. When those disciples came to Jesus about John's question, "Art thou he that should come?" Jesus immediately, after they left, spoke to the people and basically defended John. He said, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? Someone of an unsteady mind? Someone who's going to bend just because Herod got on their case? Is that what you're looking for?" No, that's not John. But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. See? That they expected. John was filling a role. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I send you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I send you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." There is no prophet in the Old Testament that had a more glorious role than John's role. And yet Jesus said, in the kingdom of heaven, those roles are going to actually be greater and more glorious than this. There's a greater role coming. He says here, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets prophesied, and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." He's saying that all the prophets were pointing towards the coming of the Messiah, and John introducing the Messiah, and all of that is pointing to what's happening right now. This is Elijah, which was for to come. So, it's like, "Well, Brother Mark, I want to wear those king's clothes." You understand, there are dangers everywhere to your soul. The higher you want to live, the more dangerous it is for your soul. If you can live humbly, if you can be content with less, you can give more time to God. You can subdue your appetites. You can subdue your expectations in life. It might save your soul in the long run to forego the niceties, to let some of that stuff go on by. Now, I'm not talking about gadgets and playthings, okay? There's a lot of things Christians just don't need to deal in. They don't need to have. I'm an ambassador for Christ. I don't have to do everything everybody does. I don't have to go everywhere everybody else goes. As an ambassador for Christ, I've got a job to do. I've got a mission. John the Baptist could have said, "Wow, You know, I've never played golf. I think I'm going to go find a golf course. He didn't have time for that. After 1 year of ministry, he's put in prison. He sits there for about a year, and then he's beheaded. Is that the kind of ministry you want? Jesus said what he said for a reason. John's ministry needed proper glorification because it was a hard role. The harder the role, the more glorious the role in God's sight. This man lived in the wilderness and the deserts, preparing, seeking God. He lived, and then he came into the countryside, preaching the gospel, preaching repent, calling the Pharisees a bunch of vipers, and just saying it like it was. And he stirred the whole nation. In a 1 year ministry, he moved the nation. And he lost his head for it. And that was the end of John the Baptist. He never saw 40. He never saw 35. He had a role to fill, and he was happy to fill it for his God, for his Lord. That role included living very low as far as food and clothes, living on the meager scraps of life, preaching the truth and dying. And Jesus said, there is not risen a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Jesus needed to say that. Otherwise, his role would not have been appropriately viewed. Let me read you a little excerpt from Adam Clark. I just, talking about this John's raiment and so forth, it's important that we understand two things. Number one, because John did it doesn't mean everybody has to do it. John did it for an important reason. We need to pay attention to the reason. Mm-hmm. The reason was he had a role to fill. This was appropriate to his role. Okay? Nehemiah came back from Babylon. The people there living in Israel before Nehemiah got there were not in good shape. Nehemiah starts rallying everybody to build a wall. He had a vision to build a wall. And they could have said, we've made it all this time without a wall. Why do we need a wall? We're doing okay without a wall. No, Nehemiah had a vision that said, if we are going to meet our potential for God in this situation, we need a wall. And he was right. He had a vision of bigger, better life and bigger, better things for God. They needed a wall. John the Baptist didn't get involved in building anything like that. They had a different role. Nehemiah was a governor. John the Baptist was a prophet. They had a different role. Both were very important in God's economy, in God's work. None of them built an ark, but Noah needed to build an ark. What are you saying, Brother Mark? I'm saying that we need to find out what role we are supposed to fill. Okay, we don't need to be searching back in the Old Testament for someone who wore an earring so we can. Yeah. We don't need to be looking back there. If somebody wore a crown, I can wear gold. That's not what it's about. What role do we have as disciples of Jesus Christ, as ambassadors for Christ, preaching the gospel to the world? What appearance and role should we fill? And that's what we need to figure out. And that's important. And Adam Clark said, along these same lines here, the first excellency which Christ notices in John was his steadiness. Convinced once of the truth, he continued to believe and assert it. That's a reed shaken in the wind. John was not a reed shaken in the wind, you understand. A second excellency in John was his sober and mortified life. A preacher of the gospel should have nothing about him which savors of effeminacy and worldly pomp. He is awfully mistaken who thinks to prevail on the world to hear him and receive the truth by conforming himself to its fashions and manners. Accepting the mere color of his clothes, we can scarcely now distinguish a preacher of the gospel, whether in the establishment of the country or out of it, from the merest worldly man. Ruffles, powder, and fribble seem universally to prevail. Yeah, no doubt. And the same thing that happened in Adam Clark's day is the way it is today. John Wesley once was visiting the grounds of an English nobleman. This nobleman obviously appreciated John Wesley, and this nobleman wanted to show him all of his courtyard and his things. And John Wesley said this, "I too have a relish for such things, but there is another world. I too could enjoy such things, but there is another world." And so, even though Christianity does not deny a place to the rich, Christianity warns them it's unlikely that you will be rich and also saved. The warnings are all through the scripture, very clear. If you're pursuing riches, trusting in riches, valuing riches, chances are it's going to rob you of your soul. There's a very good chance it'll rob you of your soul. Now, were there rich people who made it to heaven? Of course. What was the difference? They were glad to use what they had for the kingdom of God. They saw it as a tool for God. It wasn't for them. They also lived a mortified life. Okay? But they weren't a prophet out there preaching. They had a business. But in their personal life, they self-denied. They denied themselves and used what they could for God's kingdom. The centurion. Okay? The centurion that the people came to him and said, "He loveth our nation and he hath built for us a synagogue." That centurion, Jesus said, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." But that was a rich man in the military who had built for them a synagogue. That takes some money, right? Cornelius was a rich man in the military. See, well, doesn't that militate against their soul? It certainly can. These men, obviously, were not swept off their feet by it. Okay? They actually used it for the glory of God and the furtherance of His kingdom. But these are things we've got to seriously consider. We don't have to. The apostles tell the Christians, and not wearing dressed modest apparel, not wearing gold, pearls, and costly array. Who's adorning? Whose ornamentation? Let it not be the outward, but the inward, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Now, if you've chosen to not wear jewelry, but you've not taken on that meek and quiet spirit, you've missed the point. Okay? As a woman, God wants you to have the ornament, not of outward ornaments, but of this ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Not a prude, a meek and quiet spirit. A meek and quiet servant of God. Serving Him, but meek and quiet in doing so. Knowing your place, keeping rank. The Christian's life should exhibit the same spirit, okay, as Jesus, the apostles, John the Baptist. The same spirit, the same purpose, the same humility, regardless of their role. While David was the sweet psalmist of Israel, while David was sacrificing himself for the furtherance of Israel, he was God's beloved. Okay? Daniel, as the third ruler in Chaldea, was God's beloved. "O thou man, greatly beloved." He didn't go around in camel's hair. He couldn't. His role demanded something different. But the Spirit was the same in Daniel, in David, in John the Baptist when they were tracking straight. Okay? When David was tracking straight before, the Spirit was the same. It was the same Spirit, different role. That's the point I want you to remember. Okay. We're not getting through chapter 3 very quick. Verse 5. "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he saith unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." Bring forth proper evidences of genuine repentance. Prove your repentance by the life that you exhibit. Is that unreasonable? No. No, that's very reasonable. Mm-hmm. Confessing sins and submitting to baptism was a humbling thing to do. You know, the only way, the gate into the narrow road is a humble gate. It's a straight gate. You're not gonna walk in with your pomp and pageantry. You're gonna come into that gate through repentance, which is an open confessing of sin and submitting to a baptism of repentance, which was a ceremonial rite of purification to show forth humility and repentance and ask for God's cleansing. Christian baptism is very similar to this. Okay? In fact, there is no indication that the disciples of John, who then became disciples of Jesus, were rebaptized by Jesus. Okay? There's no indication of that. Verse 9, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." This is called Jewish eternal security. Jewish, once saved, always saved. If you were a child of Abraham and you were circumcised the eighth day, they thought, I'm in the covenant, man. I'm in the covenant. God owes me salvation. Because after all, I'm the seed of Abraham and I'm circumcised. There. You know, that's what the promise said, right? Well, you got to understand, the circumcision was supposed to be a symbol, just like baptism is a symbol. It was a symbol of living a mortified life. And the righteousness, it was a symbol of the righteousness of the faith which Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was a symbol of obedience, a step of obedience. God gives us things to do that set us apart as his people. And so he said, don't start telling me that we're the children of Abraham. Don't start telling me you're circumcised seed of Abraham. Jesus once said, they said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. And he goes on to tell him, you're of your father, the devil. He tells him in the same passage, I know you're the seed of Abraham. I understand that fact, okay? But you're of your father, the devil. How's that work? Well, we're talking about spiritual father there. And you before you were born again, you were of your father, the devil. When you are born again, you're born into the family of God. You become a child of God. But all this has to do with heart, mind, purpose, repentance, okay? So you can go back to being a child of the devil simply by reverting back to the old mind, the old ways, the old direction. John says, now also the axe is laid into the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. God can make children to Abraham. Don't give me that, he says. God is laying the axe to the root of the tree, and if you're not bringing forth the fruit he wants, you're hewn down and removed. You're cast into the fire. Same thing John 15 talks about. The branches that don't bear fruit are pruned off and thrown in the fire. And even though you are the circumcised children of Abraham, you've got to bring forth the fruit of righteousness. Now, you can see that the devil is the one who worked in their mind to produce this Jewish once saved, always saved, this Jewish eternal security. That, you know, God made a promise. He's going to keep his promise. Well, no kidding. He'll keep his promise. But his promise is not unconditional.
Right.
His promise is not without terms and conditions for the Jews. And it's not for us either. Okay? Now, the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Yes, Jesus made that very clear in John 15. That it's the same principle. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you, and I think he's talking about Jews, with the Holy Ghost and with fire. The reason I say that, what is this fire? Alright? Some people say, well, it's the Holy Ghost And there were cloven tongues of fire when the Holy Ghost was revealed, because the Holy Ghost is like being, you know, we talk about being on fire for God. And many people believe that's what it's talking about, and it's possible that's true. However, John seems to be using a parallel Hebraism, which is something that's very common in the scripture. You say something twice, you just use different terms for saying the same basic thing. Okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I've said the same thing twice. Right? Okay, but it's a Hebraism. It's part of that. And he goes on to say, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When you use fire twice in the same breath, you're probably talking about the same thing. And so I would say that he's saying to you Jews, the Messiah is coming. He's going to divide the wheat from the chaff. The wheat's going to get the Holy Ghost, and the chaff's going to get the fire. This is not a foundational doctrinal difference that we have to agree or divide on. You can believe what you want about the fire. There's some people believe that the fire was trials and tribulations that Christians have to go through. Well, there's no doubt that fire means many things. I can be on fire for God, or you can be on fire in hell, and we're totally talking about a different thing.
Right.
Okay? So fire is very symbolic. But here, I think you've got to keep it in the context of the passage. So that's my opinion. That he's going to baptize you Jews. He's talking to the Jews. He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. He's talking to the whole bunch. He's going to come. His fan is in his hand. He's going to divide the wheat from the chaff. He's going to gather the wheat for his purposes into his garner, and he's going to burn the chaff. And that's what he did. He gathered out a remnant of Israel, filled them with the Holy Ghost. The rest of them he consigned to the fire. Okay, just about out of time. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? How much older was John than Jesus?
6 months.
6 months. Okay. John most likely began his ministry at 30. And we find from Luke that Jesus, when he comes to the baptism, is 30. So most likely John's been ministering about 6 months. Okay. And Jesus answered and said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. John was baptizing people, confessing their sins, and when Jesus came, he knew that to him this didn't seem appropriate. I need you to baptize me, not the other way around. Jesus had something else going on. How often do we see just that Jesus has something else going on? There's something else happening that we didn't realize. That's all through the Bible. Don't stumble over God, guys. Don't stumble over God's timing. Don't stumble over God's ways. He's always got something going on. He knows what he's doing. And just because we're not aware of what's going on at the moment or what he's doing, doesn't mean he's not paying attention. So he said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus said, this is important to fulfill righteousness. There's something that needs to be done here. And so John said, okay. And he baptized him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway, not straight up out of the water, as immersionists would like to say. The word means at once, immediately. And it actually, the Greek here is he went up at once from the water. Okay? In Mark it says out of the water, and the Greek is more. But still, he's baptized with water, and he went up immediately from the water or out of the water, whether he was ankle deep or waist deep, it doesn't matter. The Greek doesn't determine that. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Now in Luke 3:21, we find that as he prayed, he comes up from his baptism, he's praying. I don't know if he's just standing there and lifts his hands to the Lord or what he said. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was an important step. It was inauguration into the priesthood. It was his ordination. John was the son of a priest. And so let me read you a passage of scripture and you'll see why I say that. Matthew 21:23, the last week of his life, he cleanses the temple. This is probably the second time he's done that. And when he, or maybe it was more even. And when he was coming to the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." The question is, who gave you authority to do this? Okay? He says, "The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men?" From heaven means from God or of men. "And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? If they believed him, they would know the Messiah is coming. John pointed to the Messiah. If they believed John, they would believe that Jesus was Messiah, right? So we don't want him to say that. Why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." John was dead by this time. So you can go ahead and garnish your sepulcher. You know, he's dead. But the people all understood John in hindsight. He's a prophet, and most of them had been baptized of John, okay? But these rulers, who he called snakes and vipers, had not been. "And they answered Jesus and said, we cannot tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." Obviously, if you don't accept John as authority, then you're not going to accept if I said that was earthly ordination. That's not going to mean anything to you because... So he got right to the root. They said, we can't tell. And says, well, therefore, I'm not telling you. Very reasonable. Now, he says here, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Adam Clark says, the English Bible doesn't do justice. It should say, "in whom I have delighted." It's a stronger form. And if you read Isaiah 42:1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." So this was a fulfillment of scripture there. Now, I got a question before we close. We've made it through John chapter 3. And if I went too fast and you couldn't keep up with the notes, you can get the CD. Was that voice from heaven? It says, "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." Was that heard by those standing around, by others? I was shocked to find a commentary actually saying they didn't think it was. I'm saying, what's the significance of saying it? If only he heard it in his head or his heart, why say a voice from heaven? Obviously, Jesus, when God spoke to Paul in his spirit and said, don't go here, don't go there, or whatever, it wasn't a voice from heaven. It was a voice in his mind and his heart, right? The very fact that it says a voice from heaven would indicate to me that people heard it and so forth. Well, I'm going to defend my position in a couple of verses here. In Mark 1:11, it says, "And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." In Luke 3:21, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased." John 1:30, "This is he of whom I said," this is John the Baptist speaking, "after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So, the heavens were open, the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily form, and there was a voice from heaven. Why would the dove be visible and the voice be inaudible? Does that make sense? Okay, let me give you another passage. "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus says. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, same exact words. A voice from heaven. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Isn't that the same as the original one? What significance is there in saying there was a voice from heaven if nobody heard it but Jesus? I think it's all too obvious that the scenario is the same as here. John, the heaven being open, the dove descending, and the voice, I think everybody around there saw and heard, and it was part of his endorsement from God at the beginning of his ministry. So, okay, let's stand together. Anyone have a question or a comment on chapter 3?
Well, along the lines of a voice coming from heaven and whether they would hear that or not, the only reason you'd want to militate against that would be to question whether God would actually speak audibly where man could hear it, I would imagine. I don't see any other reason why somebody would want to question whether that was heard or not. And when Jesus went up into the mount, there came a voice out of the cloud and said unto him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved, something like that.
Hear ye him.
And hear ye him. And in 2 Peter, I think it's the first or second chapter there, it says, and this voice which came from the excellent glory, actually, when he rehearses it, he says, we heard when we were with him in the holy
right.
mount. And that it was, it's obvious that God would do something like that, and so there's no reason to militate against it.
And the time that they said it thundered, an angel spoke to him. Yeah, I mean, obviously, once it has happened, it's so unusual that they're saying, did I hear that right? Was that thunder? Did God? It sounds like a voice. So, yeah, it's not like that was unheard of.
And the Apostle Paul, his experience as Saul on the road to Damascus, they would go with and they heard hearing a voice but seeing no man.
Well, they heard a voice but didn't hear what was said.
Apparently.
And that was an interesting situation. They saw the light, but they didn't hear what was said. But they heard something. But Paul understood. So, anyways.
Another thing, you were over in, I believe, chapter 12, talking about he that is among Jesus defending John the Baptist.
Right.
And whenever he said that he that is born among women, there is not a greater than he, and then immediately said, but he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You said it just means that it's a different role. A heavenly role would be greater than that role, that he had an important role. I've heard it said that was referring to, he was saying that, being that Jesus obviously was greater than John the Baptist, he was from heaven. So he was actually talking. Jesus was actually talking about himself when he said that.
No, as he goes along there, he says that he's categorizing John as an Old Testament prophet. All the law and the prophets were pointing to this time. From this day forward, we're moving forward into the days of the Messiah. All right? And so, even though the Old Testament prophets had glorious roles, I think the role of the apostles, not because of their person, but because of their role, their message, they were the apostles of Christ. Okay? And John did no miracles, but Jesus and his apostles did incredible miracles. And they had a more glorious role proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ than John had proclaiming the coming. And so I don't think it's a matter of person. I think it's a matter of the role and the importance of that role. And I think John's role could be diminished based on the fact that it was so short and put in prison and killed within a couple years. That's my opinion. I don't know that he's just saying, but I'm better than John. I don't think that's the point. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I don't think Jesus would say, I'm least in the kingdom of heaven.
Right, no, I understand that. I've heard it said that.